Well, turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to Isaiah 53. The sermon text this morning is from Luke 18, in which Jesus will predict his death for the third and final time. But to provide a little bit of context for that prediction, let's read from Isaiah 53. We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 53. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. I debated whether or not to actually give you a brief statement on this chapter, or whether to say, "Behold your Jesus. Here he is, crucified for your sin." Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Our sermon text this morning is from Luke chapter 18, in which Jesus himself will embrace this vision from Isaiah 53, where he will own it and say, "This is who I am and what I have come to do." I'm going to read from Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, and read down through verse 43. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. Hear now the word of God. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things, This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. A brilliant and beautiful pastor was once being praised for his courageous ministry. He smiled in a humble way and said, "That's all of God. By nature, I'm a very timid man." Dear saints, I can relate to that pastor. I remember being a little boy in the upper bedroom of our small white farmhouse on the fringe of the forest. And on a night, it was bright and moonlit, much like last night. Only there were clouds that were coming in bursts. So these thick, dark clouds would wash over the face of the moon and obscure all its light, and the night was as black and dark as pitch. And then the cloud would roll on, and silver moonlight would come streaming through the window again. As I lay there wide awake, watching the beauty of the light and the shadow dance through my room, all at once the shadow cast over the moon, and the room went dark, and fear fell upon me. And I could feel the sweat beating on my forehead and the hair on the back of my neck standing up. And I thought, something is in my room. And I looked into the dark at the foot of my bed, and I thought for sure I saw a shadow there. And then I saw the beady little eyes. And I melted into the mattress, and I pulled the blanket up over my nose, staring, "What is this hideous creature that has come into my room to devour me?" The clouds passed by, the moonlight streamed in, and there sat my gold fluffy cat, licking herself contentedly. Dear saints, we are a fearful people. And we are a people who live in a world of monsters, far beyond the imagination of a little child run wild. There are real monsters. Monsters within our chest. Sins and evil and selfishness that lurk within us. There are monsters around us. There are monsters in our world as we live in this estate of sin and misery. But there is also light. But there is also a light that comes streaming in, that shines upon our problems, that shines upon our fears, that shines upon the darkness and shows us we're going to be okay. And that light is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world who shines into our dark hearts, into our dark homes, into the darkness of this world. Jesus gives sight to the blind. He brings light and glory into our lives, grace and peace, so that through him we might see the world rightly. He is not only sight to us, he is the sight of all other things. Dear saints, it is in him that we see our problems rightly. It is in him that we see our sins rightly. It is only in him that the world can begin to make sense. So we must see him first before we see anything else. This is the truth of God for us this morning, beloved, that in this text we see Jesus give sight to the blind. And we learn from Jesus that we must look to Him first. We must see Him if we are to see anything at all. Now notice at the beginning in verse 31, as we start into our text, that Jesus, having been amidst the mob, moving with this great multitude up to Jerusalem for the festival, now pulls the 12 aside. This is a private moment, a moment of silence, where the 12 are pulled out of the crowd, off the road, and there He speaks to them directly and openly in a way He has not spoken to the crowd, to the multitude, or to the many. And He gives them a message for which their hearts had long been yearning. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that the prophets had promised concerning the Son of Man are about to be accomplished. What a message. What a great moment in time. They're walking the dusty road just outside of Jericho. They know it's the second to last city before you get to Jerusalem. It's the end of the trip. Jesus pulls them aside and says, guys, we're almost there. All the prophecies going all the way back to Genesis, all the promises, I will give you many descendants, I will give you all the land, I will make your name great. All the promises, you shall have a descendant sit on your throne forever. All the promises in the commandments, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all the scriptures given through Moses and David, they're about to be accomplished. It's here. The moment has come. It's the exciting, enthusiastic moment. And the disciples, can you imagine for a moment? They begin to have the smile break across their face. They begin to have the dance and the light in their eyes. They begin to elbow each other and grab each other's robes. Hey, did you hear what he said? The time has come. The time that Noah looked for, that Abraham dreamed of, the time that Moses preached, the time about which David sang. At last, all of the promises are about to be fulfilled. This is a moment of hope and of joy. But notice well, before we advance into the heart of his message, that Jesus points to the prophets of old and all that they have written and says, this moment was promised. You see, the point of every passage of Scripture is Jesus. When you read your Bible, do you see Jesus? Embedded in his message is the belief that there is no book of the Bible that does not preach Jesus. Even the one that doesn't use his name. That would be Esther. It still preaches Jesus. In the words of David Murray, do you find Jesus on every page? Are we a people who read our Bible and say, there is my Jesus? When you read your Bible this morning, did you close it before you saw Jesus? Or did you say, ah, there is my Savior. There is the lover of my soul. As you turn the page, do you turn over and say, what new insight about my Christ is here? Are you reading the Scriptures for information? Maybe I should back up. Are you reading the Scriptures? But as the Bible falls open, are you also seeking the face of Jesus specifically? Show me Jesus. There's actually a Bible school curriculum called that. Show me Jesus. For it should be the heart of every child of God that when I see the pages of the Bible, I want to see the face of Jesus Christ. This is my longing, to see Jesus in the Scriptures. As they come to this point where they're like, we're about to see the Scriptures come to life in the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on and says in verse 32, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be insulted. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged and he will be killed. and on the third day he will rise again. He points them to the scriptures and he gives this litany of things that he must now undergo. They fall into two camps, 3 and 3. He says indeed that he will be shamed. He will know complete shame. They will mock him and wag their heads at him. He saved others, but can he save himself? Oh, if he is the friend of God, then why is God leaving him naked and bloody on a cross? They will mock him. They will insult him and slander him and say, he's no savior, this Jesus, the King of the Jews. They will disgrace him openly in the streets. And they will spit on him. They will drive their fists into his face and their thorns into his forehead. They shall take a whip and scourge him. They will beat him and they will torture him. And when they have destroyed all his dignity, and when they have rid him of all his pride, and when they have bled him of all his strength and of all his life, they will drive spikes into his wrists and his feet. And they will suspend him between heaven and earth and mark him as cursed, despised by both God and man, having no home in the heavens or on the earth, but suspended in that place of hell and torment on the cross. And all of this will be done, he says in verse 32, by his own people. He will be delivered to the Gentiles for all this. It is not merely enemies who are far away who don't know him. It is not merely these alien Romans who don't understand, but rather he will be turned over to the Gentiles by his own people. John chapter 1, he will come to his own, and his own will not receive him. If you would see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you must be prepared to see him naked and ashamed. If you would see Jesus, then you must be ready to see scars, wounds, blood. For he is a savior of sinners, and he has come to die as a sacrifice for sin. If we would see Jesus, then we must be ready to see a cross. But that is not all. In verse 33, Jesus acknowledges that over all these things, the betrayal of his own people, the destruction of his own dignity, the death in which he faces, will climax on the third day. On the third day, he will rise again. I went to my little computer and I typed in the Greek words third day. And I looked for all the places in the Bible where they use third day. And I decided to not incorporate that into my sermon. The list is so long, I would actually have to have notes to keep track of them all. It's used everywhere. It's 3 days, 3 days, 3 days, 3 days throughout the Old Testament, precisely as Jesus promised. All that the prophets spoke before are about to be accomplished. The word of God is true. The promises made long ago are about to happen, for the third day is drawing near. Jesus does not merely point them to the cross. He points them to the empty grave on the other side. And he says, the day is coming. The third day is coming. That glorious, triumphant day when I shall rise. And I shall put an end to betrayal. And I shall put an end to evil. I shall put an end to sin. I shall put an end to death. I will rise again as king and triumphant. If we would see Jesus, we must see him crucified. But we must also see him glorified. We must see Jesus humiliated for sin, yet ascendant and resplendent in glory. This is how we see Jesus. These two parts. But his disciples don't see it. They don't get it. In verse 34, there are three phrases used to emphasize and drive home their ignorance. First, they understood none of these things. This is a pretty expansive phrase. How much of Jesus' teaching did they just get? Nothing. There have been times when I've preached or I've taught and I feel like I can relate to Jesus. I leave the room and I go, I'm not sure I understood anything. I wonder if anybody else did. This is a great comfort to a preacher. He's like 0 for 6. They understood nothing. They didn't get it at all. They didn't understand that he had to die. They didn't understand that he had to be tortured. They didn't understand that he was going to rise again from the dead. They understood nothing. The text then says, secondly, that it was hidden from them. Let's skip over that. It says, thirdly, that they did not know the things which were spoken. Their minds could not comprehend. They could not know or understand what he was saying. He was speaking words, probably in Aramaic, and their ears were hearing the words in Aramaic. How many of you parents have been there? You know your kid's speaking English. You know in your ears it's English, but you have no idea what they're telling you. This is what's happening to Jesus. He is speaking in plain, clear Aramaic. They're hearing the words, and they're not understanding. So what's the problem? Let's go back to the middle now. These things are hidden from them. There is a veil over their eyes. There is gauze upon their brain by which they cannot perceive the plain and honest truth that is put before them. In the words of Matthew Henry, they have become so enamored with those promises of God which are full of hope and glory and peace and heavenly joy that they have completely forgotten all the promises of a suffering, crucified Savior. Dear saints, is it not a huge temptation to have a blinding bias by which we cannot see Jesus because we think he only comes when the congregation is 1,000 members? That we cannot see Jesus because he only speaks when the sermon is full of power and passion. He never uses boring preachers. Because we think Jesus only appears in strength and might and in glory and in success. And we forget that the work of the church is sometimes found in hurting ways, in frailty, in wounds, in tears. That Jesus is no less king when all the church seems to get it wrong. Jesus is no less king when the sermon seems irrelevant. Jesus is no less king, no less glorious, no less triumphant when we are frail and broken and sinful. We must be rid of these blinding ambitions that say Jesus only appears when it works. Jesus is only riding to victory when I can see it in the lives of others or myself. But rather, when we see failure, when we see frailty, we yet confess what our eyes cannot see. By faith, I see a Savior. Could we see a cross and say, there is my King? Are we ashamed of his humiliation and rejoicing only in his exaltation? Well, then there's a little guy introduced to us to help us. We who have such a passion for seeing Jesus in success, but such a blindness to seeing him in suffering, we have a little man we should meet. He sits by the road in Jericho in verse 35. He is blind. Mark calls him Bartimaeus, and he is begging. There's a few things you should know about Bartimaeus. First, he's wicked smart. He knows how the crowd works. Though he is a blind man who can only make a living in an agrarian society by begging others for their kindness, he does know the movement of humans in the area. He is aware there's a festival up in Jerusalem, and he knows that the well-traveled road runs through Jericho. So somehow he has made his way out to the outskirts of Jericho. And there he sits along the dusty path, knowing that great crowds of people will be coming by. William Hendrickson calls him opportunistic. He is the wise beggar who knows where the open hands and wallets are. He knows that not only is there going to be a mad rush of people heading to Jerusalem about this time on this place, he also knows that they're going to be going up for the festival. You know, that is where they're about to offer a sacrifice. They're going to be going loaded with lots of cash. And he knows that they're going to be going with this cheerful sort of, I'm on vacation, I don't have to worry about my farm or my crops, I get to go up to Jerusalem and have a party for a week. They're going to be a little open-handed. Blind Bartimaeus sits there beside the road, looking for the crowd, looking for the handout, with his heart yearning for something good. And he hears. He hears the thunder on the dirt. He hears the cacophony of voices in the street. And he begins to call out to the leading group who's at the front of the pack. What does this mean? It is remarkable to me how Luke sets the disciples and blind Bartimaeus side by side here. What is the first thing Bartimaeus does? He asks, what does this mean? What's the one thing the disciples didn't do? Ask, what does this mean? They sit stewing in their ignorance, not asking Jesus for an explanation. Bartimaeus is there for 30 seconds. He hears the crowd coming and he asks, what does this mean? There is a humility immediately evident in this man that we have missed in the disciples. He is lowly of heart and not afraid to ask. In verse 37, they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Dear saints, what would we do? I remember growing up in rural New York, and the President of the United States was making a visit to West Point while one of my very conservative friends with his very conservative stepfather were having breakfast down near West Point. When they heard that President Clinton was passing by, they said, we're just going to stay here. And they passed up an opportunity to shake the president's hand. How often would we sit and say, my life is busy. My life is important. Let's just let Jesus pass by. Did you read your Bible this morning? Or did you let Jesus just pass you by? Do we look for Jesus and say, I want to see him. I want to hear his voice. I want to draw near to him and have him draw near to me. This is the yearning in the blind man's heart. The moment he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he shouts. He doesn't start working the crowd. Well, could you speak to him for me? Could you tell him I'm over here? He doesn't do the school student in the back of the room and put his hand up and just wait silently, hoping he'll be noticed. He begins to shout in the most disruptive, attention-grabbing manner. He cries out in verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Here's the second thing you should know about blind Bartimaeus. He believes in Jesus. What did they tell him was happening? Who did they say was coming? Jesus of Nazareth. What does he call him? Son of David. He hears the guy from the backwater town of Nazareth, the prophet of little account, that humbled, humiliated human. And he says, great and royal king, descendant of the Most High, have mercy on me. When Bartimaeus, as a blind man, sees Jesus, he sees his crucifixion and his exaltation. He sees his humiliation and his glorification. He sees Jesus, a humble human and a glorified God. He says, "Have mercy on me." This is the third and most important thing to know about this blind man. He wants mercy. God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those around him warn him. I love Luke's word. They warn him. Warning, as if this is some dangerous thing. They rebuke him. "No, you be hushed. Don't shout in the crowd. We want to hear Jesus' teaching. We don't want to hear your cries. We want to pay attention to the sermon. We don't want to pay attention to the background noise. We want to have silence when Jesus teaches." But this is not something that works on him. Desperate in his heart, humble in his soul, he cries out all the more with greater volume, with greater insistence, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Dear saints, do you know how much mercy you need? Do you awake in the day and think, "I need the grace of God today"? Do we see Jesus the way the blind man sees Jesus? "I need someone to die for me. And I need someone raised for me. I need someone to take my curse. I need someone to take my sorrow and my tears. I need someone to understand the agony that I'm in." And I have him in Jesus, the humiliated human. "But I also need someone strong enough to carry me. I need someone who can lift me up, who can see me through. And so I need a glorious God. Where shall I find someone who can both be humiliated like a human yet glorious like a God? Only when I see Jesus. Only when I see Jesus." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. Jesus, once again, we've seen this time and time again in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is advancing with purpose to Jerusalem. He is going up there to die. He just told his disciples that. But he stops. He stands still. You know what? The cross can wait. There's a blind man. Bring him here. I love it that Jesus doesn't go to the blind man. Have you noticed Jesus' normal habit is that when someone calls for him, he goes to that person and he touches that person, and it's a very loving and gracious approach. Not here. Here, in all his brilliance and wisdom, Jesus stands still in the middle of the road, stops the whole mob from moving. Everybody hushes. What's going on? And he turns to the men who were silencing the blind man. And he says, "That man you once kept from me, bring him here now." He has the ones who prevented the blind man from crying out, "Bring him near." They come near, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a great question. If Jesus were in the room, how would you answer? If a billionaire walked through the door and said, "A million for all of you, what do you want me to do with it?" Do you know what you would do, what you would say? If Jesus walked into the room and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? What is your heart's one desire? What is your supreme ambition, your chief goal? What is the one thing you've been learning, yearning for, looking for, hunting for this week? A home? A job? A happy marriage? Obedient, silent children? What have you been looking for? What is your heart's desire, your ambition? This man looks at Jesus and he says, "That I may receive my sight." And we go, that's it. He had a great need and he wanted it. Let me ask you this. What's the first thing this man's going to see? the face of Jesus. Psalm 27. The one thing I want is to see Jesus. Is that true? Is that how you feel? Is that the ranking and the ordering of your ambitions? That of all of life, the one thing I want from today is that I see Jesus. That I see Him crucified for my sins. That I see Him raised up to heaven, glorious and triumphant over my sins. That I may receive my sight. That I may see Jesus rightly. That you might be preeminent. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Beloved, notice that faith comes before sight. You look at your problems and you say, "I can't get out of this mess." And it's like, yeah, you can't. That's why you have faith. That's why you, with the eyes of faith, see a Jesus who can help. Because the eyes of flesh can't see it. We are blind, groping in the dark until we see Jesus. Until we believe in Him, we cannot see. He said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, on that dark night on the rooftop, "Unless you are born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." Immediately he received his sight, followed him, and glorified him. There's a beautiful train there. That those who cry out, "Have mercy on me," get to see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, they follow Jesus. Have you ever been asked why you believe? Have you ever considered that it's because you had no other choice? Because Jesus was so beautiful and so glorious. Because Jesus was so compelling in His compassion and His grace. I saw Jesus and I had to worship Him. I saw Jesus and I had to love Him and follow Him. This is what is awoken in the heart of this blind man. His eyes are opened. He sees Jesus and he's got to follow Him. I have to be with this one. He is my champion and my hero. But notice also the effect. The effect on all those around. For while I've preached this sermon directly for you, that you and I as individuals, drowning in our seas of sin and sorrow, might look up and see Jesus and know that He is the answer. He is the solution. It is also true on a community-wide level. It is true for all the city of Boston and New England. For at the very last sentence, Luke writes, "And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." What brings glory to God in this city? Is it not Jesus? Is it not seeing Jesus in our love for each other? Is it not seeing Jesus in the sermons we preach, the scriptures we teach, the love we have? Would not this city see Jesus if we would learn to see Jesus? And would we not see this city aright? That we could see our problems rightly when we see Jesus rightly. When we understand in full, when we gaze day by day into both the horror of His humiliation and into the excellency of His exaltation, then we see Jesus, the whole Christ, and we begin to understand who we really are and what He's doing in this world. Dear saints, Jesus gives sight. He helps us see the world. But we must see Him first. We must look up to Him first. And through His eyes we see rightly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I give You thanks that there is a text and a truth that far exceeds this poor preacher's power. And we give You thanks that there is a gospel that is greater than the servants who bear it into the world. We all rejoice, O God, that there is in Christ a complete salvation. And that only as we meditate upon Him, and only as we gaze upon Him, are we more and more equipped to become like Him. And we pray, Father, that You would forgive us, that You would forgive me, that we each one would repent of all those ambitions and all those dreams which have blinded us to the cross You have asked us to carry, or to the crown which You await, which awaits us. Father, have mercy that we would lay off and depart from all our sins and all our cares, and instead say, the one thing I want is to see Jesus. Make it true of our hurting hearts. Make it true of our arrogant, conceited hearts. Make it true of each and every one of us that we will be truly satisfied when we see Jesus. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.